Check one. There we go. All right. Welcome back for some of you, and welcome to those of you who are joining us for the first time. Here at By Grace, we do sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. So if you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. We're going to continue our journey today by beginning in verse 54. This is God's word. And we as his people should hear it and receive it as such. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 54. And then they seized Jesus and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with Jesus, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I don't even know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he'd said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Please pray with me. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we're gathered here this morning, drawn into fellowship with you, drawn that we might worship you, sing praises to you, lift our voices to you. Lord, that we might pray humble prayers before you, remembering your transcendent awesomeness and basking in the glory and mercy that you would draw near to us. Come, Holy Spirit, move among and within your people. Refresh us, restore us, transform us. Grant us faith and repentance unto life. Jesus, you are the source and fountain of our eternal life. And so we pray that you would come and speak. Lord, we ask this morning that you would give us eyes that we might see eternal things, that you would give us ears that we might hear your voice and discern it as distinct from all other voices, and that you would give us hearts that glory in what you glory in. Lord, all in this room at some time or another have wept bitter tears. Lord, take our tears and turn them into a cleansing balm. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. I think for many of us living in the culture that we find ourselves in, are taught by the world around us that repentance is sorrow. That what it means to repent is to be upset about the choice that you made. And certainly there are elements of that that are in repentance. But when the Bible speaks of repentance, it speaks of something much greater than mere sorrow. It speaks of something much greater than just a feeling that can be, as we all know, ever so fleeting. Instead, the Bible teaches us that repentance is a necessary fruit of regeneration. When God gives us a new heart, it also comes with a new hope. It also produces in us life, not death. That life might encompass death to self, sure. But as we gaze upon Peter on this ever so dark evening, as our Lord's greatest trial begins, we have to remember that bitter tears don't last. Why? Why don't bitter tears last? Because of what Jesus is doing in this period of time. See, Peter's denials are born out of fear and out of confusion. I'll say that again. Peter's denials are born out of fear and confusion. Peter's the same guy who earlier had promised to follow Jesus to prison and death, and made good on that promise, at least initially for a moment, in pulling out his sword to fight those who would come and wrongly imprison Jesus. Those who would come and arrest him, the author of life, and seek to destroy the very salvation God is bringing forth. So we remember Jesus on this evening, on the eve of the crucifixion, he's gathered with his disciples in a garden. And they come to arrest him, to seize Jesus and take him away. And Peter is going to follow Jesus in this moment. Those of you who are old enough to have experienced such things, have you ever been at a party that got raided by the cops? I'm sure nobody in here but me has done that. What happens? Boom, they scatter like cockroaches, right? You got kids jumping over fences. You got kids running out back doors. You got kids thinking they're faster than the cars the cops are driving. It can be both filled with fear, and it can be a moment of hilarity and comedy, right? But our instinct, if we think we're in trouble, is to run or hide. True? When we think Johnny Law is on our tail, what is it that we want in that moment? To disappear. To not be where we are, to not be doing what we're doing. And so we scatter. So on this night, Jesus' disciples, in the face of his seizure and arrest, scatter. Very reasonably. But Peter doesn't scatter. Before we eviscerate Peter for his three-time denial, let us remember first his courage. He may be at a distance, but he's following. Right? Isn't that what Luke tells us here in verse 54 at the end? That Peter was following at a distance. It's easy to look at the disloyalty of this moment. But let us not forget that there is loyalty. Let us not forget that Peter is a person with feelings and emotions that can overwhelm, and that he can make terrible decisions, but also some of those bad decisions are born out of normal, even beautiful loyalty. I can be harsh on Peter, which usually means I can be harsh on me, because Peter and I are not terribly different. I can be really enthusiastic about the thing that's right in front of me, too. Peter's following Jesus at a distance. In verse 55, we're told that Jesus' arresters, the guards, the temple armory, soldiers, have brought Jesus to the high priest of Israel's house. This would be a nice house. Not quite a palace for sure, but there'd be an outer courtyard where the men would assemble. There'd be a fire pit in the middle, and as was their custom on the cool evening, for both heat and light, they would kindle up and start a fire. So here's Peter in the courtyard of the high priest of Israel, hanging out with Jesus' arresters, with the guards who seized him. There is a very real sense in which he's at a distance, right? Jesus is inside the house, and Peter's in the courtyard on the property of that house. So they make a fire, and Peter is mixed in with the others. As would be the custom, we're told in verse 56 that a servant girl who's serving the men there gathered, probably with beverage, perhaps with snack, sees Peter intermixed with a crowd of people he doesn't belong with in her eyes. She, the observant servant girl that she is, sees Peter in the light from the fire, comes to get a closer look at him, and remembers all the times that Jesus has been publicly teaching in Jerusalem, and remembers that Peter was among those explaining and teaching right alongside Jesus. In other words, this servant girl recognizes another servant of a different leader and totally calls him out. You're one of Jesus's. Why are you in the courtyard? It's a very reasonable observation, of course. So she rats him out. He was with him. This guy right here. With the guy inside being arrested. But Peter denies it. Woman, I don't know him. Does he know him? Does he love him? It's hard to give Peter a pass on being intimidated by a little girl, a servant girl, right? This is not the daughter of the high priest. This is a girl who works in his house. But it's easy also to forget who Peter's sitting next to, right? She doesn't wield much power, but she doesn't try to. She just rats him out in front of the guard. So Peter, the instinct for self-preservation is strong, isn't it? Peter says, I don't know him, which would be a confession if it weren't incorrect. Peter's confession is that I don't have any knowledge of him. I don't have any relationship with him. I don't have any experience with him. I don't have any intimacy with him. I do not know him. First denial. Verse 58, the situation unfolds. Apparently, the group was satisfied by Peter's denial, and everything settles back down, and Peter's keeping an eye on what's happening. A little bit later, someone else sees Peter and says, "You also are one of them." Now, how many of you like to be referred to as one of them? Right? Is that ever a good thing? We like to be referred to as one of us. Right? Ooh, you are like me. You're one of us. Those are great words. And there's great power in those words, because there is a reality in the human heart that wants to belong. This is a battle I've fought most of my life. Where do I belong? With whom do I belong? Most of the time when you're growing up, especially like grade school, middle school, high school, college, today, you're wondering, why do I belong? Why do my friends hang out with me? Especially early on in life, you might be thinking to yourself, I'm just glad somebody will hang out with me, right? Even if they turn out to be schmucks, they're your schmuck, right? At least for a while, until you can replace them with a better, lesser schmuck. No? That's just me? All right. I thought that was y'all too. So here's Peter, once again being brought to the forefront of everyone's conversation, outed as one of them. Who's them? One of those Jesus rebels. One of those Jesus followers who's vocal and active. Are you ever in danger of being called one of them by a non-believer? Should you be in danger of that? Shouldn't an outside view of your life rat you out as a Jesus follower, as one of them? I think many of us, many of you, are in a situation where you're afraid to be seen as one of them, because your reputation might take a hit. Your friends might think poorly of you. Why do we shrink back from that? What is it that we're afraid of? Peter's likely afraid of prison and death. I'm afraid of a bad tweet. I'm afraid of weakening the bonds of friendship. If I were really known, how good are your friends if they can't really know you? Maybe you need different friends. Where does your loyalty lie? It's a very reasonable question for a young believer to ask. And it is a very reasonable question for a mature believer to ask. Where's my loyalty lie? To whom am I loyal? Why am I loyal? What should that loyalty even look like? These are important questions. That's the accusation of verse 58. You also are one of them. And Peter says, dude, I am not. Emphatic. It's the second time he's been accused of this in not that many hours. Verse 59. After an interval of another hour, still another insisted. What's the accusation this time? It's not, I recognize you. And it's not, I know who you are. You're one of them. Certainly, this man also was with Jesus. What's the basis of his accusation? They're from the same place. Right? He too is a Galilean. He too is a follower of Jesus. I know that because of where he's from. Just listen to his words. His accent gives him away. His mannerisms, they give him away. Luke is certainly the gospel of certainty, isn't it? It begins that way. In Luke 1:4, he promises at the introduction that he has researched personally all these things so that the reader could know for certain all these things concerning Jesus. Well, there's one in Peter's midst who knows for sure who Peter is. And Peter can't deny being a Galilean. He can't undermine the basis of this guy's certainty. But Peter replies, I love this. Man, I don't even know what you're talking about. He's using words that have meaning, and you know what those words mean. What's Peter doing? He's trying to run. He's trying to hide while sitting down. He's trying to say, not only do I not have a relationship with Jesus, I don't even understand the nature of the accusation you're making. Well, Peter didn't remember where he's from. Man, get out of here. I don't even know what you're talking about. In one dark night, Peter denies the relationship he has with Jesus. See, one of the things that it's easy for us to know and neglect on this passage is the difference between Peter's faith when he's in private and Peter's faith when he's in public. What's the great charge we have against the Pharisees? It's the two-facedness, right? It's the hypocrisy. It's the saying one thing and doing another, being someone in private and someone else in public. Peter's the one of the 12 who confesses first that Jesus is the Messiah. He knows who Jesus is, but he only confesses it in private. When his faith is challenged in public, when his relationship with Christ is placed under public scrutiny and spotlight, his faith fails. And that which was loyalty turns into disloyalty. I don't even know what you're talking about. And then we get the rest of verse 60. And immediately, while Peter is speaking, a rooster cries dawn. Now, most of us hear the rooster's crow, and we imagine Peter shriveling away in that moment. But it's also, hear me, this is also dawn for Peter. It's not just dawn for the day. This will be a source of great joy for Peter. He's not joyful in this moment, make no mistake. But the rooster crows at dawn, and it will be the beginning of new life for Peter. It will be the beginning and basis for extraordinary affection. Make no mistake, Peter is going to grieve this triple denial before a girl and a commoner and the beginning of an inquisition in the courtyard. Peter distanced himself from Jesus. Peter hid the preciousness of his relationship with Jesus. Have you ever done that? Have you ever shrunk back from a moment? Has somebody ever asked you about your faith and you wanted to talk about the weather or the Red Sox? Have you ever been sitting on a plane and the person next to you figures out by the book that you're reading that you might be one of them? And you pleasantly enjoy each other's company for the rest of the ride, doing your best not to get outed. What if your friends at school, what if your neighbors knew how precious Jesus was to you? Your coworkers, your family, what if they really knew? One of the awesome things about being a sovereign God in a human's body, two natures and one person, is that you can orchestrate a moment. Hear the joy and preciousness of verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Do you understand what Luke's recording for us here? As the rooster crows, Jesus has sovereignly orchestrated the moment such that he can look out the door or the window or be being walked out the courtyard. We don't know how this happened because Luke doesn't want to distract us from the glory that this happened. Peter's in mid-speech denying Jesus. And Jesus looks at him and catches his eye. What expression is on his face? Close your eyes if you want to. You're in this moment of fear. You're in this moment of confusion. And you have just clearly presented a non-loyalty. You have clearly distanced yourself from your dearest friend. The one whom you left your job for. The one whom you spend all this time away from your wife for. And in the moment of that third denial, he looks at you. What's on his face? What does that look communicate? What emotion fills this moment in Jesus? Jesus is about to endure the greatest injustice in the history of mankind. And he's looking at Peter. Because he's already made his decision back in the garden before the arrest. Not my will, but God's be done. What does the expression on Jesus' face convey? Does it convey sorrow? Does it convey anger? Some kind of parental disappointment? Isn't that the worst? Aren't there times where you'd rather your parents be mad at you than disappointed in you? What is the statement that Jesus' face expresses to Peter? Is it one big, "I told you so"? Jesus' face is one of compassion. Jesus is looking at Peter, knowing all along who he is. Let's take all petty motives out of our understanding of Jesus. Let's take all petty expressions away from the countenance of his face. He knew this moment was coming, and he knew that it would tear Peter to pieces. Because Peter's confused, he's tired. He's been up all night. He's so tired he can't even pray. Do you remember? When you think about the look on God's face as he gazes down upon you, how often are you tempted to sink in regret? Because you've looked at your life and you know you're not worthy of his love. Because you've looked at your choices and you know they weren't the right ones at times. You feel an anger. You expect a displeasure. Jesus' faith is filled with, I love you. I know everything there is to know about you, and I love you. I know everything you need all day, and I am giving it to you. I know everything you need eternally, and I will provide. God is not mad at those of us in Christ because he sees the obedience of his son, not the disobedience of your muddled thinking, of your terrible choices. He sees Jesus' righteous life, and he sees Jesus' payment for your unrighteous life. The Apostle Paul is entering into this idea in Romans 2:4. Romans 2:4, the Apostle Paul says this, "Or do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" In human relationships, we expect repentance before we give kindness. Consider your parenting, those of you who are parents. Isn't that your tendency? To return to civility when they adequately prove to you the error of their own ways? I'm not saying there shouldn't be justice in your parenting. Of course there should. Teaching them righteous living, of course that should be there. But there are times and moments where your kindness will cause a greater distress and growth in trust if you give it first. Not so that you can manipulate them, but because this is the way of God. This is the economy of the kingdom of heaven. He's kind to you. And that kindness produces sorrow and trust. He's trustworthy. I can bring my sin to him. Why? Because he's kind to me. He's trustworthy. I can give him my life and sort it out with him accurately and honestly and convincingly, in such a way that it produces life. And I grow in confidence of his mercy. This is an idea so rich in Paul's thinking that he summarizes it to the church in Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Paul's going to draw the distinction between godly grief and repentance. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief, it produces death." You understand the difference? If you want to write in your Bible, the first part of this, write Peter. The second part of this, right, Judas. Judas's sorrow is unto suicide. Peter's sorrow is unto preaching. Peter's sorrow is unto serving. And eventually, Peter's sorrow is unto martyrdom. This is the dawn that's breaking into Peter's dark heart. This is the light that penetrates through all the confusion, that penetrates through all the fear, and wells up inside of Peter as faith. True repentance is always united with faith. When I teach this in systematic theology, I always say, imagine a coin with repentance as the head and faith as the tail. Where one is present, the other is implied. Where the other is present, the first is implied. You can see this in Peter's speeches and sermons in the book of Acts. He doesn't always say, repent and believe. Sometimes he just says, repent. And other times he'll say, believe, without saying repent. Why? Because they stand in for each other. Because true faith is a repentant faith. And true repentance is unto faith. Grief and sorrow are not repentance. Remember Jesus's implied promise all the way back in Luke 22, verse 32. Jesus tells Peter this moment is going to happen. Jesus looks into the night and knows the thrice denial. And he reminds him, when you have turned again, such life-giving words, when you have turned again, I have work for you to do, Peter. Peter, Jesus knew Peter's denial long before it happened. He knew it long before it happened. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Friends, when you fall, ask for the mercy and grace of God to lift you up. Mercy always comes in the face of helplessness. Mercy comes in the face of helplessness. Grace comes in the face of guilt. Peter's ashamed in this moment. And Jesus gives him the gift of his look. In the middle of everything that's happening to Jesus, his compassion is still targeted towards Peter. And Peter has to wrestle through bitter tears. Peter has to realize the significance of this moment, this look, this denial, that grace is real, that mercy comes from the face of Jesus Christ. Peter remembers what Jesus said, how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times. And Peter runs out and weeps bitterly. And then as the gospel unfolds, we're going to take our eyes off of Peter and put them squarely onto Jesus and what he's going to do in the events that remain in Luke's gospel for a while. But Peter doesn't remain in his bitter tears. Somebody say amen. Peter doesn't remain in his bitter tears. Much later in life, the Apostle Peter will live up to his bold claim following Jesus' reminder ahead of time that he would deny him. Peter would live up to his bold claim from verse 33, where Peter says in this chapter, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Peter would indeed live up to this bold claim, but he wouldn't lead up to it and live up to it out of ego or out of pride, which is what was happening when he spoke those words. Peter's going to live up to his bold claim because of the power and work of God in Peter's life. Christian, do you believe there's mercy for your sin? Christian, do you believe that there is grace that can take away your guilt? Do you believe that your bitter tears wash you? They're not that powerful. The only thing that washes you is the blood of Christ. Weeping doesn't wash you. Weeping out of a recognition of your sin and receiving Christ and being united to Him by faith, that's what washes you. The righteous life, the atoning death of Jesus Christ, that's what washes you. And that's the source of strength that Peter will learn to live with and in for the rest of his ministry. He weeps for a night. He weeps for a morning. And he's the first one to run to the tomb. As soon as the announcement is made and the ladies have told their story, John and Peter run. And they gaze in the empty tomb. And Peter's the first to run inside. Is Jesus here? No, he's alive. He's alive. Consider this as we close. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You're going to want to pay attention to this because it will be our confession during the sacrament. The Apostle Paul writes this. 1 Corinthians 15. Now I'd like to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. That's the gospel we preach. It's the gospel we teach. It's the gospel we cling to. Peter denies Jesus, but it doesn't end that way. Peter proclaims Jesus. So as you sort through your life, as you sort through your loyalties, make sure you make room for your own transformation. Make sure you trust the power of God and the work of God to enable you to live differently, to love differently, to serve and speak differently. Don't end any moment in regret. End it in faith unto life. End it in faith unto life. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. It's worldly grief that produces death. True repentance is always unto life. Amen? Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning that you have seen and known the worst of us and not rejected us, that you have seen and understood the very worst moments of disloyalty in thought or in action, and you look upon us with compassion. You gaze upon your people with a steadfast loyalty, knowing that you are the covenant keeper, that you are the God of grace and mercy, and Lord, we need your grace. We need your mercy. So come, Jesus, and fill your people with the work of your Spirit that does wash away our shame, that does take away our guilt, remembering that this life moves from faith to faith and will be finished by faith. And that is a gift from you to your people. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. It is common.